You can title Seven Secrets of a Successful Church.
Lots of S's there, so Seven Secrets of a Successful Church. Let's just bow our heads and pray as we come to God's Word. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for giving us our lives. And Lord, you've got a work for us to do. And we pray, Lord, that this little message would be of help to the dear brothers and sisters here at this particular time. Lord, thank you for the anniversary of this church. Thank you that you have purposes for it in coming days. And we pray, Lord God, that there may be obedience and faith. And Lord, you would do things which we could never dream of at the moment. Lord, your word says that you're able to do things which are beyond our imagining. Lord, thank you for that. You're a great God. So please, Lord, encourage and bless these brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we want our churches to be, in the right sense, successful. Seven secrets of a successful church. There's much to learn from this church in Antioch in Syria. It was, in the first century, the third largest city of the Roman Empire, some 300,000 inhabitants. But a church so successful that one of the church historians, Bishop Stephen Neal, calls it the second home of the church. So the first home, of course, is Jerusalem. But then Antioch would be, as it were, the second home, the kind of second springboard from which the church really takes off. Now, I'm calling it a successful church. In what sense was it a successful church? In what did its success consist? Why think it's a successful church? Well, first of all, if you look at the passage, you look at verses 21 and 24, you'll see almost a repeated theme there. It says that a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. That's verse 21. And then again, verse 24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. I'm reading from the NIV there. But there's growth, and there's growth not just by, you know, Christians moving from one town to another, but it's growth by conversions. It was evangelistically successful. And that's what we long for our church, isn't it? We want to see that kind of thing going on. So that's the first reason we think about is it successful. But then secondly, if you look at verse 23 of Acts chapter 11, you'll see that if you went into the church, something struck you. You were struck by the grace of God. When Barnabas arrived there, he saw the grace of God. He thought, yes, the grace of God has been at work. Lives have been changed. People were thankful people, aglow with the Spirit. They were godly people. So it wasn't just a matter of quantity, but it was a matter of quality that this church was a successful church. And thirdly from the passage, why call it a successful church? Well, because the Lord, it seems, felt, as it were, he could use this church for new and special projects. So is there a famine coming? He lets this church know about it. Is there an opportunity for overseas mission? Chapter 13, verse 2. He lets this church know about it. Because this is a church, as it were, he can trust with these things. It's kind of like a frontline church, if you like, in the Lord's eyes. Something major to be done, he could entrust this church with it. So that's why I call it a successful church. Now, of course, the real secret of the success of a church, as we saw this morning, is the Lord himself. From Acts chapter 2, we saw that the real cause of the church really taking off was the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. So when I want to talk to you tonight about what we should do, what should be our part, this is the way I like to think of it. If you look down at chapter 11, verse 21, it says, the Lord's hand was with them. All right? Now, the hand of the Lord is the real power. The hand of the Lord is what really changes people, what really brings success. But this church is, as it were, like a glove that fits the Lord's hand. It's like this church is made for the Lord to use. Okay? So when I'm talking about seven secrets of a successful church, I'm talking about as a church being, making yourselves, as it were, like that glove into which the Lord's hand fits. And he is the animating power to do things through the church. So what does a church have to be like to kind of be like hand in glove with the Lord? That's what I have in mind as we think about these seven secrets. So let's just move through the passage. We see seven things about this church which I want to encourage you to think very, very carefully about as you think about the future. The first thing that's obvious as we look at this passage, chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, is everyday evangelism. Everyday evangelism. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, that's up in Syria, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks. They crossed a racial barrier, as it were, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So these people have been scattered by persecution. I mean, that's a pretty insecure situation, isn't it? You've had to up sticks from your hometown, you've got bags and baggages, and you arrive in a new place, and it must have been quite daunting to think about speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. They've just been persecuted. There must have been a pressure on them to say, let's just keep our mouths shut, lower our profile, you know, everything will be all right. We don't want any more of that persecution coming at us. But despite that, they share the gospel. Despite that fear, they share the gospel at every opportunity, it seems. And of course, there's fear today, isn't there? We know. That the secular society around us is, to varying degrees, some quite intense, some not so intense, against us, ready to despise us, perhaps to, you know, challenge us in the courts about, you know, how dare you ask a friend if they'd like you to pray for them or something like that. But nevertheless, these dear folk, despite fear, worse than what we would know in these days, we're about telling the gospel. Is this church about telling the gospel? Are you as individuals, Christians here, about telling the message, verbal confession, speaking out, verse 20, the good news about Jesus, simple witness to the fact of God and sin and forgiveness and salvation from wrath and fellowship with God through Christ? It was everyday evangelism. It was just everyday people. There's no big name preacher mentioned here. There's no specific kind of evangelistic week or something like that. Nothing wrong with those, but that's not mentioned here. It just seemed to be an everyday thing with people. They had the opportunity to say something to people, perhaps even through their persecution. What are you doing in Antioch? Why have you turned up here? Well, actually, it was because we've been persecuted because of our faith. Let me tell you about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was just everyday people taking every opportunity they had to share something of the gospel with the folk in Antioch. Everyday evangelism is the first secret of a successful church. As I say, there's lots of pressure just to keep quiet. But to keep quiet will mean that that glove won't fit God's hand. God has a great purpose in the last days. And that's to gather the nations, gather people to Christ. And if a church is not interested in that, then we're kind of out of step with God, because that's God's purpose now. Christ has died and been raised again, ascended into heaven, his Spirit has been given. He's said to us, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the next date on God's agenda is the return of Christ. These are the last days in which he's calling people to himself. So a church must be in tune with that great purpose of God. Or if you like, you remember in 1 Timothy 3, the church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. So if you imagine something like Nelson's Column in Trafalgar Square, but on the top, not Nelson, Nelson, all right, there is the truth to be seen by the whole area. That's what a church should be about. So everyday evangelism is the first secret of a successful church. Secondly, the second thing we find is what I will call Christian innovation. Christian innovation, doing new things. Look at verse 20. You see, they've been telling the message only to Jews, verse 19. But now something new, verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news of the Lord Jesus. So they weren't afraid to evangelize, and they weren't afraid of doing new things, of new ideas. As I say, up until now, the preaching had only been to people with the Jewish connections. At Pentecost, that we were looking at this morning, there were people in Jerusalem, but they were kind of proselytes. They were people who were coming to Jerusalem because of the Jewish feast. Or then we read about Peter speaking in the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. But already we know that Cornelius was someone who had connections to the synagogue, to the Jewish synagogue. But here there's a kind of a step further. Here they break new ground. They preach to Gentiles with no previous background at all. Something new is going on here. These people are not afraid to make innovations, to make changes, if you like. God is the living God. Let me just say two things here. This innovation was not just a gimmick. It was something that came out of the constraint of Christian love. You see, some of those people, verse 20, were from Cyprus and Cyrene. And therefore they had lived among the Gentiles. And they honoured their friends who weren't Jewish. And they had a feeling for them. So it was out of the constraint of Christian love. People with Gentile background moved towards others from a similar background. So it was a loving change. It wasn't just, oh, let's do something to be different. It was, no, we love these people. And second, of course, it was very scriptural. Because you read through the Old Testament and you find that God is the God of the whole world. And Christ will be not just the glory of his people Israel, but a light to the Gentiles. And so these people can think to themselves, yeah, this is new, but it's precisely in line with what the scriptures have to say. So here's a church, here's a group of people who are not always looking over their shoulder and saying to themselves, well, is this the way they do it in Jerusalem? Is this what's been done before? They're not just set up to tread the well-worn path, but to think for themselves prayerfully under God, does this glorify Christ? Does this spread the gospel? Is this in tune with the word, let's do it? Let's do it. Christian innovation. Motivated by Christian love towards others, you see. So, everyday evangelism, Christian innovation. But then there's a third thing that we find here. The next thing we find is realistic leadership. Look at verses 22 through to 25. News of this, what was going on in Antioch, reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now, every church needs leadership. Read through the Acts, you'll find that Paul and his group would preach the gospel in various towns. Groups of Christians would begin to come together. They would have moved on, but then they would return and appoint elders. Acts 14, 23, Titus 1, verse 5, 1 Timothy 3. About leadership in the church. Good men. Faithful men. Every church needs good leadership. But let's see the particular kind of leadership that God blessed here in Antioch. It was what I would call realistic leadership. Barnabas, realistic. First of all, verse 23, he was realistic about people. He saw the evidence of the grace of God and was glad. But he knew these folk weren't perfect. In fact, they'd need a good lot of teaching from Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, to really straighten things out. But he saw the grace of God in them. And he was glad about that. He wasn't harsh. Not that kind of leadership. Firm, yes, but encouraging. Doesn't write people off because they've not got all their I's dotted and all their T's crossed immediately. So it's realistic. You know, here's a church plant in Antioch, and there's all sorts of things going on, and people from different backgrounds are being saved, and we have to be realistic about the different folk that are coming into the church and making allowances, putting them on the right lines, but giving them space, as it were. And Barnabas is that kind of leader. Very wise, realistic. Also, verse 23 is realistic in his pastoral dealings, in the sense that he saw the great dangers of the world. See, he encourages them, doesn't he, to stay, remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He's realistic about the temptations of the world, about the love of things. He knows the parable of the sower, that the seed is sown, and some people start off and they look as if they're going to produce fruit, but then they don't have much root and they fade away. Or the thistles and the cares of this life come around them, or persecution, and strangle the life. And he's saying that these are real dangers. Don't let that happen to you. So he's blunt with them in a realistic way. Remain true to the Lord with all your heart. Are there people here who are half-hearted? Also, verse 24, a real test of realism is that Barnabas was obviously a man who was able to get through to ordinary unconverted people. Because it says there in verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. It seems through Barnabas he was someone who was able to kind of connect with ordinary people. Now, some of us, we've been Christians so long that we don't know really how to relate to folk who don't know what we're talking about, who haven't been brought up in Christian homes. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to be full of love and understanding towards people, so that we may bring them the gospel in a way they can understand, in a way that touches them where they are. See, let's be very blunt. There's some terrible things now going on in our land. And perhaps even in this church amongst young people, I don't know. I come across lots of young people who are self-harming. Can you imagine that? Cutting themselves. Because they're not as nice as the people they see on Facebook. And they feel diminished. And it's a sign of their lostness. Their absolute lostness. Whereas God wants to show his love to them, that they may be secure and whole. You see? So Barnabas is able to reach into where people really are. It's a sense, it's a test of realism there. And again, under this heading of realistic leadership, he's realistic about his own gifts, isn't he? Look at verse 25-26. He saw his own limitations. He could say to himself, well, I've got a gift, but actually what this church needs is the Apostle Paul and his sharp theological mind, so that they can get some really clear teaching. And therefore, I need help. And so he goes to Tarsus and he finds Saul and he brings him back and includes him in the work there in Antioch. So Barnabas, having become a leader in the church, doesn't become a little dictator wanting everything for himself or using the church as a vehicle for his own ego. Barnabas's church. No, he's saying, look, what's going to be best for this congregation? And if it's that I step down a bit and the Apostle Paul comes in, that's fine by me. Because I want the best for the church, you see. So he's realistic in all kinds of ways. And God blesses that kind of leadership. So we have everyday evangelism, we have Christian innovation, and we have realistic leadership. But then fourthly, the fourth secret, which we find here in this passage, is Christ-centered teaching, of course. Christ-centered teaching. Look at verse 26. There, it says therefore, so for a whole year Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught large numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So he goes off to get Saul, who's going to be the Apostle Paul, and they teach. And we know what Paul's curriculum was in his teaching. It's the whole counsel of God, all of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. We know what his curriculum is. But it seems, doesn't it, in verse 26, that little comment at the end of that verse is connected with the teaching. It's a little reflection on it. Here's this teaching going on. And yet, there at Antioch, for the first time, the believers are called Christians. Christians. Through Paul's teaching, more than ever before, the church members become known as Christ people. Christians. And do you see what's happening? What is happening here is that the scriptures are being taught, but it's always being focused on Christ Jesus. It's always coming back to him. So here are members of the church. They're on Sunday. They're hearing Paul, sometimes Barnabas, teaching. But then on Monday at work,
people say, what did you do over the weekend? I went to church. And I heard this guy, Paul, teach about Jesus Christ. What kind of impact? What was it about? Well, Paul was teaching us, I don't know, I'm just speculating now. Paul was teaching us about how to handle our work. And you know that you and I in this workplace, we get a bit bored sometimes and it's difficult to keep going. But then Paul was telling us about Jesus who died for me, and now I can see my work as being for him. I can offer my daily work to Christ. Or here's a woman at work and she's speaking to her friend. And perhaps her friend is moaning about her husband. How do you cope with your husband? Well, it isn't easy. But I've been listening to this man, the Apostle Paul, and he's been telling us about how marriage should be a reflection of Christ and the church. So it's always coming back. And that's how So in my husband, I see him as God's gift to me, and me as God's gift to him. And I'm like the church, and he's like Christ. And he serves me in a loving way. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I'm just enjoying that. And so I want to support him. I want to submit to him for the glory of Christ. So as they're sharing this kind of stuff with the people that they meet with, at work or wherever, it keeps coming back to Christ. And so they become known as Christians. You see what's going on? It's Christ-centered teaching. So in all the scriptures, Paul is finding Jesus Christ. He's finding Christ in all the scriptures. To understand the Bible, look for Jesus, Old Testament and New Testament. And it's when we're focused on Christ that things really begin to change. So the pastor's not off on some little hobby horse in that direction or that direction. But he's seeking every Sunday to lift up the Lord Jesus and encourage God's people in that. So there's everyday evangelism, Christian innovation, realistic leadership, Christ-centered teaching. And next we find what I will call spiritual sensitivity. Sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Spiritual sensitivity. So we come to verses 28 and 27 and 28. And it says, during this time some prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened. It wasn't a false prophecy, it was real. This happened during the reign of Claudius. Or chapter 13, verse 2, the leadership are worshipping God together. And the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Now, I don't want to get into the business of, you know, prophecy today and all that kind of stuff. I don't want to go there today. But the point is, the plain fact is that they were open and looking for the day-by-day leading of the Spirit of God. They were looking to the Lord. And they knew the Lord wouldn't guide them in any way different from the Bible, because of course the Bible is the Spirit's book. He inspired the Bible. So the true Holy Spirit's not going to lead us in some way contrary to the Bible. But they're looking to the Lord to put ideas in their minds and a sense of his presence in their heart and to lead them in their contemporary situation. With the knowledge that what was done yesterday may well have been right for yesterday. Praise God for it. But it's not necessarily what God wants now. Now, of course, don't get me wrong, if there are certain irreducibles which never change, the Bible and worship and prayer and evangelism and godliness, all those things,
remain the same, but there's a recognition that the world is changing and therefore different opportunities arise or different situations arise, and God is wanting his church to respond to them, or to, he wants them to lead, or to lead them on into new situations. So there's this famine and God wants a response there. There's this new opportunity with mission overseas, and they're waiting upon God. They're prayerful people. They're people who are fasting, sensitive to the Spirit's leading. And that's a big key to the success of a church, to be a church that fits hand in glove with God. Prayerful, prayerful people seeking the Lord, looking out for what he wants them to do, looking out at the situation the Lord has brought about us, around us, listening to the Lord. Lord, what do you want us to do? I don't know, perhaps there's a new council estate being built. Who's going to reach them for the gospel? Lord, what do you want us to do? Prayerfulness, you see. So spiritual sensitivity. But then also we find, sixthly, spontaneous generosity. Spontaneous generosity. Look at chapter 11, verse 29. I hear about this coming famine. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. Agabus doesn't have to threaten them, you ought to be giving something. He just tells them about what's going to happen. And they spontaneously, sacrificially probably, say, let's do something about this. Great that you're doing the old shoebox thing, fantastic. We have, or we had, she's now a pastor's wife in London, but we had a Romanian lady among us in Guildford. They were with us for a few years before she and her husband went to be a pastor in London. And she spoke from the front about, very movingly, about receiving for the first time one of these boxes as a youngster. And she said, I opened that box and I saw stuff I had never seen in all my life. She's now in her 30s, perhaps late 30s, so this probably is 20, 25 years ago. And just said it was such a sense of God's goodness to me. That's a great thing if you're doing that kind of stuff. But there's this spontaneous generosity in the church. That, see, why are we Christians? Well, it's because of the generosity of God. The love of the giving God, who loved the world so much that he gave his only son. Well, that's got a hold of their hearts. God is a giving God. I want to be like God, my Father. I want to be a giver as well. I want to spontaneously, as the Lord prospers me, be able to give into needy situations. I want to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And that loving generosity down the years of church history has always had a tremendous influence. Very often, you know, back in the early days of the church, in the early centuries, churches first made an impact on their society by being burial societies. There would be strangers coming to towns and perhaps they'd just die and they'd just be left by the side of the road. And the Christians thought, yeah, that's a human being. Let's do something about this. So they became known as those who would do something like that. The Emperor Julian, 361 to 363, that was his time on the throne, the Roman Emperor Julian, saw what was going on, the generosity of the Christians. We got a quotation from him, all right? He says this, atheism, that's Christians actually, because that means, because he was someone who believed in the Roman gods, right? So they're not believing in our God, so they're atheists. That's what Christians were called. Christian faith has been especially advanced, he says, through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care and burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there's not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, that's us, care not only for their own poor, but ours as well, says the emperor. They care even for pagans, and he's furious because of the love of the church that's making such an impact. Success, listen, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Have you got it? Last one. Courageous obedience. So they're led by God. It is chapter 13, verse 2. Set apart for me, Saul and Barnabas. The top men in the church. The best in the church. To be missionaries. So the church didn't send out, you know, the enthusiastic young men and dear single women. But they send out the best men in the church. God has called and they courageously obey. It shows that the leadership of the church there has a courageous obedience. They're not afraid to follow the Lord's leading. So here's Paul and Barnabas. And hey, who wouldn't have liked to have been the pastor at the church in Antioch? There's loads of people. They're hanging on every word that is being taught. They're making a real impact. And now the Lord says, I want you to leave that plum pastorate and go out on the road. Just the two of you. Have a sacks on your back. Off you go. And they don't say, oh, no, 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 no. They're courageously obedient. And you can imagine, can't you, the older deacon's meeting when this becomes known. Whoa, what? Lose the Apostle Paul? People only come to listen to him? What's going to happen? No, no, no. If this is what the Lord has said, let's do this. Because the Lord will bless us through this. And indeed, he did. So have you got it? Seven secrets of a successful church. Everyday evangelism, Christian innovation, realistic leadership. Challenge for everybody here, isn't it? Christ-centered teaching, spiritual sensitivity, spontaneous generosity, courageous obedience. That's the glove. That's the church that's like the glove that fits the Lord's hand. Why should we want our church to be successful? I just like things as they are. Nice and comfortable. Oh, hold on a moment. I don't want anything to change. Hold on a moment. Why should we want our churches to be successful? Because Christ deserves success. Because he deserves to be on the lips of everybody in this town. He deserves for everyone to be talking about him, because he is our Lord and Saviour. So this successful business about the church is not for us, it's for him. And if we love him, we will want our church, by God's goodness, to make that kind of impact. To be a successful church. Everyday evangelism, Christian innovation, realistic leadership, Christ-centered teaching, spiritual sensitivity, spontaneous generosity, courageous obedience. May this be a good message for you on an anniversary weekend. Amen. Let's sing, O Church, Arise.
and put your armour on.
Thank you.